Genesis 21, verses 8 through 21. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Here ends our reading in God's Word this morning. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this portion of your word which reflects events so long ago in a context very different from ours, we pray, Father, that we would have understanding of what's happening in the story here, but Lord, we also want to have a word spoken to our heart to build up our faith and our discipleship. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit's power to be evident among us, not just to help us know what the text is saying, standing on its own. But Father, what would it say to us? Lord, challenge us and instruct us. Redirect us where we need it, and exalt yourself among us for having taught us the truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's so sad to see families squabble over an inheritance, isn't it? You've probably seen it before. Sometimes it even happens while the parents are still alive, and one or more of the prospective heirs is eyeballing the expected inheritance, and division happens. Inheritance is the issue in our passage this morning. Now, I know there's a lot of drama going on here. There's a lot of imagining how I would feel if I were in this or that person's shoes. But the big picture here, a headline, the big story here is one of inheritance. In fact, a good portion of the story is a formal disinheritance of one child in order to secure the inheritance of the other child. But before we get into that issue further, let me ask you, what is the inheritance that's being disputed within Abraham's family? This is relevant to us because the Scripture calls us Abraham's sons, not just because we have the kind of faith that Abraham had, although Paul does say that, but because his faith was the instrument of his salvation, and his faith was ultimately in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the promises that God was making to Abraham. And so too is our faith, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and the faith by which we become Abraham's sons is about more than resemblance. And more than even being grafted into Jesus, that faith that grafts us into Jesus and makes us sons causes us to be heirs. We stand to inherit something as Abraham's children. So what is the inheritance that is due to the sons of Abraham? We're asking, you see, not just for Isaac's sake, not just for Ishmael's would-be sake, we're asking for our sake. What is the inheritance of the true children of Abraham? And that inheritance is very grand in scope. It has more, it has to do with more than just a few hundred cattle or sheep. It has to do with Abraham's hope, with Abraham's destiny, with that heavenly city and future glory that he had his eyes fixed on when he set out to follow the Lord in the first place. To whom would that hope be given? To whom would the inheritance of heavenly things and of the coming of Messiah to secure those heavenly things, to whom would that belong? Would it belong to Ishmael or to Isaac or to some combination in which it was divided between them? And does it belong to us? Remember what Abraham's hope was, what his real treasure was. The book of Hebrews lays it out for us, doesn't it, in its hall of fame of faith? Hebrews 11 reminds us that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He goes on to say that Abraham, like the others who died in faith, having not yet received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar and acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Such people, he says, who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11, verse 16 says. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Hebrews 11 goes on to cite the very passage that we've read from this morning in determining the inheritance of Abraham and who was his true offspring. Who, in other words, will inherit what Abraham himself had inherited from God, which is to say the hope of a heavenly city, of a better country that is yet to come. Indeed, remember the study we made in the promises of Abraham back in chapter 12. We said they were just the beginning of all that God would covenant himself to give to Abraham and to Abraham's children. But already in Genesis chapter 12, God promised him a land not only in Canaan specifically, but a land that would grow to become the dwelling place of an entire nation. And indeed, as the New Testament says, Abraham was appointed to be heir of the world. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great people, that they would be prospered and protected and honored, that they would be the cause, the conduit of blessing to all the nations, and that God would be with Abraham and on his side. And those hopes of having a promised land, of having God with us, and of being recipients and the conduits of his blessing, those promises extend into eternity. This is the inheritance of Abraham. This is the treasure that belongs to him and to his sons. To them belongs the hope, to the solution, to the global calamity that we read about at the beginning of the book of Genesis. To them belongs the coming of Messiah. The ultimate treasure, you see, of Abraham is Jesus Christ. Because all of our hopes, all of our future, all of our righteousness and acceptability to God and having him with us and for us instead of against us, it all depends on Christ who would come through Abraham and through the line of promise. And so what Abraham is to bequeath to his sons is the hope of a glorious and eternal salvation with God through Jesus Christ, founded on Jesus Christ. And so Genesis 21 isn't just a story about family tension. It's about which direction is the story of salvation going to go. It's a story about who will inherit these vast Abrahamic privileges, not just worldly prosperity and population, but who will inherit the vast privileges of being in covenant with God and all that God has promised to our father in the faith. That's the issue here. Who will inherit? And on what basis does Isaac inherit rather than Ishmael? Which also illuminates the question, on what basis do we inherit? Three observations then to try to open up this passage's significance. First, Abraham's inheritance is distributed by God, not man. Second, Abraham's inheritance is for the child of promise, not flesh. And third, Abraham's inheritance is received by grace, not law. So this is a passage about Abraham's inheritance, his true, you might say, his true inheritance promised him by God. It is distributed by God, not man. It is for the child of promise, not flesh. And it is received only by grace, not law. In the first place, then, Abraham's inheritance is distributed by God, not man. In order to see God at work in this passage, we kind of have to back up and understand the context of the story here. Hagar, you will remember, was originally Sarah's slave woman. And in a moment of impatience and supposing perhaps that the way to get a promised child was for there to be a surrogate wife involved, Abraham took Sarah's advice back in Genesis chapter 16 and made Hagar, in the conventions of the day, something like a second wife, secondary wife, or concubine. She's still sort of a slave in that situation, but she's sort of a wife, and she had certain legal protections in the ancient world, and her children would have certain rights of legal inheritance, barring a change of events, at least. And so that was what happened. And remember, there was jealousy involved in Genesis 16, and Abraham had to be taught, no, you can't just take Hagar and demote her back to being Sarah's slave to be belittled and abused. She's going to have a place in your family. She's going to have a place in your future, and so will this son that she's bearing to you, Ishmael. And so Abraham had to receive her back after a time of her wandering in the wilderness. It's clear that Abraham came to appreciate, to love, perhaps to dote on his son Ishmael. Ishmael, you will realize, was Abraham's only child, not only late in Abraham's life, but for many of Abraham's years, for some 14 years. This is his only son. You know, it's the son he takes hunting. It's the son he teaches the ways of God to. It's the son that he eats his meals with, and he cherishes Ishmael. And you can kind of tell already by Genesis 17, when God revisits the promise, that he'd actually give Abraham his own legitimate offspring through his legitimate wife, who was Sarah, and Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And now in our passage, when the suggestion is made that Hagar and Ishmael be cast out from the family tent to go have to set up their own household, Abraham is grieved by that prospect because he loves Ishmael. But now the child of promise has been born at the beginning of Genesis 21. Isaac, long promised, always intended by God to be the inheritor of Abraham's blessings. When we meet him in this passage that we've read this morning, Genesis 21, verses 8 through 21, Isaac would be about 3 years old. A weaning happened somewhat late in that culture due to cultural factor. You don't have Gerber baby food or anything to graduate you to solids real quickly. So it was a cultural thing around the child's third birthday to have a big party. Because weaning wasn't just a change of diet. Weaning also was something of a milestone in terms of viability. Up until the last 100 years or so, we don't see this anymore, but a newborn's viability was in question. I look back at my own family records, and before about 100 years ago, there was something like a 50-50 chance that a child would make it when they're born into the world. And so you had sort of a hopefulness, but a wait-and-see attitude, and when the child reaches about age 3, his survivability, his viability becomes much better. And so it's a celebration of having made it through a perilous time and of sort of beginning life with newfound confidence. And so just as cultures have have milestone celebrations at other points in a child's growing up. In this culture, the weaning was a big deal. And so this is a big party for Isaac because he's about 3 years old now, which means that Ishmael is about 17 at this point. And at some point during the festivities, Sarah notices Ishmael laughing. Now, remember, we said that Isaac's name means he will laugh. And there's some ambiguity in that because we've seen different kinds of laughter attached to Isaac and the promise of Isaac already. We've seen the laughter of disbelief. We've seen the laughter of cynicism and skepticism. We've seen the laughter of delight. Well, this is the laughter of mockery and of derision. This kind of laughter is ominous. It is contemptuous. Here you have the would-be heir of Abraham's estate, if it weren't for this little kid, mocking him, menacing him. In fact, according to the book of Galatians, persecuting him. And Sarah seems to perceive that this is a big deal. This is not okay to have the angry, cynical, persecuting, would-threatened feeling would-be heir, Ishmael, at age 17, living under the same roof with a little child of promise, age 3, who's supposed to inherit everything. And so she brings the matter to Abraham's attention here in verse 10. And some people say, well, maybe Sarah's motives were wrong, and maybe there Sarah saw the bigger picture, or maybe she just had some petty jealousy. I don't know what Sarah's motives were. What I know is that God endorsed what she proposed. What she says is, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. In other words, Abraham, you need to face it. Both these kids aren't going to divide your estate, and they're certainly not going to divide all that it represents. Your hope of eternal glory, your city that has these foundations laid by God, the hope of a messianic promised seed, it's not going to go both ways. Abraham, you know, from the miraculous work of God in our life and from the visitation that He's made us in person, you know who the heir is supposed to be. Abraham, these who are not the rightful heir need to be out on their own, set up their own household, and not be here under this roof. It doesn't make sense for the future, and perhaps she even told him about this incident, said it's not really even safe for Isaac. Now, Abraham is displeased by this. Now, perhaps he had learned the lessons of Genesis 16, not to carelessly discard or demote people. That's what he probably sees it as. But also, of course, he's become very attached to Ishmael, as we have seen. But on this occasion, something different is happening than Genesis 16. In fact, the story in Genesis 16, I think, helps to demonstrate what is going on in chapter 21. Back then, it was just a story of jealousy, rivalry, and botched relationships. And by contrast, now you can see, yeah, that's not really what's going on in Genesis 21. You know, maybe Sarah feels whatever she feels. But there's more going on here. This isn't just about not liking some, you know, puffed up slave woman or something. There's an inheritance issue at stake. So Abraham is displeased, but the Lord intervenes to assure him that this is what you're supposed to do. Whatever Sarah says, do as she tells you. It is Isaac through whom your offspring will be named. I will still bless Ishmael. I'll make a nation of him, which of course implies that he will survive and he will do fine. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring, and I've told you I'll make you nations plural. And so Abraham submits. Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child. Not that the child was on her shoulder, but he gave her the boy, saying, here, this is your boy. He's the one who's going to care for you and defend you. You know, he's 17. He's kind of what we would say old enough to get a job and take care of his mom. In effect, it's what he does by the end of the passage, right? He's a hunter who lives in the wilderness. Here, you take him. He's going to be your caregiver. Now, apparently, as they go out in the wilderness, something happens. I don't know if Ishmael gets sick. I don't know if he gets injured or what's going on. But soon we see that Hagar has wandered or gone astray. She's in the wilderness of Beersheba, which means she seems to be leaving Abraham's encampment, and she's going to go back down to her own people in Egypt. And on the road from where Abraham was to where Egypt is, she gets off the beaten track. And once she's lost, now they're in trouble. You know, something's wrong with Ishmael. He's sick, or he's, you know, broke a bone, or who knows what. But she's dragging him by this point. She drags him under a bush and says, he's going to die. I don't have any water to give him, and I can't bear to watch it. So she goes off by herself. But then once again, amazingly, she is visited by the angel of God, who shows her mercy, who reassures her that Ishmael has a future. He, in fact, will be a very important person and a richly blessed person, just that his blessings will be of this age. In worldly terms, he will be a blessed person. And make sure she has the water at hand that she needs. And after she gives him a drink, God continues to be with the boy. He grows up and becomes a hunter. In fact, having been threatened by the wilderness, they actually decide to make the wilderness their home. And so the Ishmaelites after him will also be wilderness dwellers with an Egyptian connection, just as Ishmael himself was here in Genesis. Now, in the sending out of Hagar and Ishmael, what's happening here is a formal disinheritance. Abraham is formally saying, you are not going to be receiving a share of my promised blessings from God. In fact, when you start to look at it that way, you realize this is a disinheritance passage. It's fascinating. You notice Ishmael is never named in this chapter? He's always the son of the woman, the son of the slave. In the Bible, that's kind of significant, because when your name is recorded, it's a big deal, it's a privilege. People are very concerned about their name living on and being perpetuated. And we'll hear from Ishmael again. Later on, we'll hear more about him. In fact, he's going to be together with Isaac, apparently on reasonably good terms, at Abraham's funeral. But here, when the subject is inheritance, he doesn't even get named. He's being disinherited by Abraham. And some people have said, oh, that's cruel. Well, except we've already seen what was going to happen the other way if he was left around with Isaac. Also, we have to remember this was ordained by God in the first place. And something else is, this actually may have been a feature in Mesopotamian law that Abraham was following for his day and age, which was to say that if you had somebody in this position, a slave whom you had elevated to be the status of a sort of wife, who then bore children to you, who were then sort of slaves but sort of heirs, the law was a little murky and varied from place to place. But at least in some cases, what you could do was give them their freedom, manumit them, in exchange for them dropping all claims to your inheritance. And so this may well be a perfectly legal and expected kind of thing in the ancient world. If a man no longer wants to have this sort of quasi-legitimate son in line for inheritance, he frees him, frees his mother, who was a slave woman, says, you're not under any obligations to us. You have our blessing to leave. You're not our servant anymore. You go set up your own household. But you're also not going to inherit anything when I die. And so there does seem to be a formal kind of disinheritance here. And it's not one that would have been perceived as cruel and unusual in that day. And it's also one that we've seen is ordered by God and deemed to be necessary by him and not just by Sarah. I would also note that it's followed up by great kindness on God's part. God has promised, verse 13, as previously, to make a nation of the son of the slave woman because he is Abraham's offspring. He watches over and protects this mother and child in the wilderness, making sure their needs are met, their lives are spared in the moment, but also making sure they have this future in which he not only has a place as a hunter in the wilderness, but also will have a great nation come after him. We'll even learn about the tribes of Ishmael later in the book of Genesis. All this to say, surveying the story, brothers and sisters, to make this point. God decides who receives what inheritance. That's the big idea here. God decides who's going to receive what inheritance. And when it comes to the eternal and glorious blessings of salvation secured by Jesus Christ, so it continues to be. God decides, not man decides, who will receive the blessings of that great inheritance. In fact, when the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is wrestling with these questions of predestination and why some of the Jewish people are inheriting their received Messiah and some of them are rejecting Him. He even mentions the example of Isaac and Ishmael to demonstrate that God will give what He gives to whom He wants to give it. He doesn't really owe anything to anybody. He didn't owe anything to Abraham or to Isaac or to Ishmael. He, in His sovereign mercy, determines who inherits the blessing. And if you are an heir of blessing, it is because God has so determined it, not because you had some legal claim or special standing or some cleverness or ability to secure such things for yourself. It continues to be God who determines who receives what inheritance. And that's very comforting. It's very comforting to know that our future and our eternity is in God's hands. It's comforting to know that everyone else's future and eternity is in God's hands as to what everyone will receive. Because that means that it's not laid upon my shoulders to secure the outcome of someone's salvation and heavenly treasure. It's God who determines that. I want to do what's right in sharing the good news. I want to do what's right in living according to the gospel. But just as I stand only by the grace of God, have been made part of Abraham's family and an inheritor of Abraham's blessings because God decided it, so too it is God's decision in the case of everyone who would inherit. Something else I want to point out before we leave this observation that God decides who receives what inheritance. Don't underestimate God's kindness toward others. I have to admit that as I was studying this passage this week and trying to prepare the message, kind of my initial look at the passage underestimated how nice, how helpful God was being towards Hagar and Ishmael. But you look at it, and at least half the passage is about His mercy towards people who were disinherited, who weren't in line to receive the wonderful things that God was going to do for Abraham and Isaac. And you think about that. People who have been, had it made painfully clear to them that you're not actually, inwardly, eternally part of the family of God, are still being shown a certain level of kindness by the Lord who orders all things. Think about that. We acknowledge God as the source of our gifts, right? Every sip of water that we take, every meal that we enjoy. But isn't it the truth that every heathen who has ever lived, every morsel of food, every sip of water that's passed his lips, is a gift of God too? And we can't always understand why that would be. But the Scriptures remind us not to be haughty, not to be impatient with those who are currently separated from God's richest blessings. In fact, one thing that God does is with some of Ishmael's descendants is He grafts them back in. Kind of a version of Romans 11, where the broken off branches get grafted back in. They become part of the story again. They become ultimately Christians. And God seems to have sustained certain people like Ishmael through generations, sustained the heathen nations, sustained wicked people for the purpose eventually of blessing them. And so I would propose that as we see how much kindness is in this passage towards Ishmael and Hagar, I propose that we remember to be humble and hopeful toward the lost. Even, dare we say it, to those modern-day Ishmaelites who seem so intent on destroying the seed of Christ and the entire culture of the West that's been one way or another influenced by the seed of Christ. Let us be humble and hopeful towards them still. That was God's will with Jonah, who well understood the judgments looming against that city of blood that he didn't even want to go preach at Nineveh. And yet the Lord had designed mercy. The Lord says, I will have pity on those 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, who don't know right from wrong, who do have condemnation hanging over their head. He says, I even have pity on their cattle. God has pity. because in his way and in his time he may well yet choose to be gracious to whom he will be gracious. Let us remember, as we consider even those who are outside the family of God, even those who are mocking and raging and persecuting the family of God, let us remember that Abraham's inheritance is distributed by God and not man. And his mercy may well yet find out many of them. So that's the first observation, Abraham's inheritance distributed by God, not man. The second thing is Abraham's inheritance is for the child of promise, not flesh. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I've mentioned this part of Scripture already. Romans 9 is where Paul is wrestling again with this question of why so many Jews don't believe in the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of this chapter, he says, I even wish that I could be cut off from Christ. I'm willing to be damned if only more of these Israelites, according to the flesh, would come to know him. But, middle of verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Or to put it more simply, like the older translation does, not all Israel is Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, end quote. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. You see, Isaac was the promised one, but he also inherited the promises of God. He was given by promise, but he also received the promises, so he is called the child of promise. And this promise involves him being born not just according to the flesh of Abraham's seed, but being born spiritually and supernaturally. It is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise, the children of God's supernatural blessing and supernatural intervention. I would remind you, as Paul reflects in Romans 9 and what's happening in Genesis 21, I would remind us all that it is not children of flesh, but children of promise, children of a supernatural birth and of the reckoning of God. Those are the children who receive the inheritance. The blessings of heaven and glory and righteousness and of Jesus himself are not just for people who presume it to themselves, because they have some outward acquaintance with the things of God or a lifelong membership at XYZ Christian Church. It's because they have been supernaturally made children of God. They have been, in the words of the New Covenant, born again, born from above, born anew by the Spirit of God. These children and their distinction from the rest of the world is mentioned in many places. One that crossed my mind was in John chapter 1, where it says, to those who did receive Jesus, John 1 verses 12 and 13, who believed in Jesus' name, God gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man or of a husband, but of God. So the inheritance is in God's hands to give to whom he will, in whatever measure, in whatever time he will. But it comes to those who are children who are born by the power and Spirit of God, who are made new, who are not defined as children on a fleshly basis like those misguided Jews, for instance, who disputed with Jesus that we have Abraham as our father in John chapter 8. And Jesus is saying, you mean according to the flesh, right? I mean, you know, God has no problem controlling reproduction. He can make plenty of fleshly children. In terms of your actual spirit and how you're responding to the work of God and the Son of God, you are of your father the devil, he says in John 8. There's a different kind of childhood. There's a different kind of relationship to God on which the inheritance depends. To be a true child of Abraham and thus a true child of God, is to be a child of the age to come. And remember, all this discussion of being a child of God is not simply about the definition of your relationship. Being a child is all about inheritance. Yes, there's a relational component, but we're talking about who inherits. Abraham, should I adopt Eliezer as my son and have him inherit my state? Is Ishmael going to inherit my state? No, Isaac's going to inherit your state. Well, even when we come to the New Testament and we're talking about the spiritual fulfillment of these things and how we become the sons of God, what is the glorious upshot to being sons of God? It's relational, yes, but it's also an inheritance matter. We inherit everything that God has, everything that God gives. We have God Himself. We inherit it as His children, as His seed of promise. Oh, it is my desire for each of you that you would be related to Abraham and related to God. Not on the basis of some fleshly standard of biological descent or outward proximity or some misguided presumption like Ishmael had at the beginning of this story in Genesis 21. If you're not born supernaturally, if you're not a child of promise, if you are not grafted in by faith and by the work of God into that one child of promise in whom we are as branches to a vine, and you have nothing worth inheriting. And you're deceiving yourself. There's much more that could be said here. We could give warnings, of course, to the true seed of God that they will be persecuted by the counterfeit and outward seed of God. We see that played out so many times in quote-unquote Christian history, I'm afraid. A word of warning, yes, to the Ishmaelites, perhaps among us, who are satisfied with their position and must be reminded not to presume upon the riches of God. What it boils down to is this. We must be supernaturally made new by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because those are the children that Abraham's inheritance is for, children of promise, children of supernatural invention, children who are in the lineage of Christ, whether as his ancestor like Isaac was, or one of his spiritual descendants as we are, grafted in and even called in Isaiah 53 the seed of the suffering servant. Abraham's inheritance is for the child of promise, not flesh. Lastly, Abraham's inheritance is received only by grace, not law. Another passage I'd ask you to turn to, Galatians chapter 4. Where again, this story of the distinction between Ishmael and Isaac is made the grounds of a New Testament lesson. Galatians 4. Now, remember, in Galatians, what's happening here, this is probably the earliest of Paul's letters. It may have been written even before the Great Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, around the year 49, even before that council settled the question of Judaizing. That is to say, that you have to become an upstanding, law-keeping, circumcision-identified Jew as prerequisite to gaining anything from Christ. You have to become Jewish first, and then a Christian, so that you're a Jewish Christian. Or can you simply be a Christian and everything you get by faith in Christ? You see how there's a legalistic component to the way those Judaizers wanted to use the Old Testament even for themselves, but they also want to impose their legalism on the Christian church. And so the Council of Jerusalem will have to deal with that, but before they deal with it, Paul's got it going on in the churches he's planted in Galatia, and so he writes them this impassioned letter about not falling away from the gospel of grace and about not being so foolish, he says, as to fall for that kind of bondage. Now, he illustrates his point in verses 21 through 31 of Galatians 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, that is, you want to be have your relationship with God defined by law-keeping. Do you not listen to the law? That is, the books of Moses. They contain not only moral precepts, you know, but they contain some very good instructions, examples, and promises. You want to be under the law? Don't you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. Let me pause right there to note that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is being given license to do something by God that you and I don't do, which is go through and attach spiritual meanings to Bible stories. We can't allegorize the Scriptures to make them say something other than what they say, but Paul has God-given, Spirit-authorized insight into this story to say there was something deeper at work here. And as an inspired apostle, I can tell you about it. I'm going to interpret this allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." In other words, that's a quote from Isaiah 54 about the miraculous, the supernatural birth that will happen on the heels of the great salvation in Isaiah 53. There will be a bearing of children that was not supposed to happen. Rejoice, O barren. Verse 28, very important for us. Listen to yourselves as Galatians receiving this word from God. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Okay, there's a lot going on here. We don't have time this morning to change this into a sermon on Galatians 4. But you see, there's a series of contrasts and comparisons, right? Flesh versus spirit. Law versus promise. Slave versus free. One mother versus another mother. One mountain versus another mountain. One Jerusalem versus another Jerusalem. And there's even some irony thrown in. Because Paul is saying these Judaizers who are clinging to what they think is their Jewish heritage are actually children of Hagar the slave. They put themselves in the position of slavery because where the Old Testament and its laws were really meant to lead us was to Jesus and not to a Christless kind of Judaism. So anyway, there's a lot going on here, but what is Paul's gist? What's his point in Galatians 4? His point is legalism is slavery. And slaves don't inherit. That's the warning he's giving to those who are legalistic Jews and who are trying to bring that Jewish legalism into the Christian church. He says legalism is slavery and slaves don't inherit. Footnote, Genesis 21. This is part of his argument, part of his warning against adulterating, against ruining the gospel of Jesus by adding legal requirements. He is saying, you, dear Galatians, stand by grace. You inherit by grace, just as that original child of promise, that original child given to the family of Abraham by the power of God's Spirit, stood by grace, and he inherited by grace. The inheritance, he says in Romans 4, depends on faith so that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to those offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul is saying, to return to Galatians 4, not only must you not be a legalist and not be a slave, but you must not try to mix these two. He's laying emphasis on the cast out, on the disinherit. He's warning in Galatians against a false gospel that would try to wed a legalistic strain of Judaism with the new living hope of Jesus being our righteousness for us. That's why he has so many strong words in Galatians about, you know, you're severed from Christ, Galatians 5, verse 4. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. People have always misunderstood that verse to think Christians, real Christians, can lose their salvation. No, it's saying you, the church, you who profess the gospel of grace, are ruining and defecting from the profession of the gospel of grace by introducing the law. It's not Jesus plus works. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus your best efforts to conform to the law. For freedom Christ has set us free, Galatians 5:1. So stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He even said at the beginning of Galatians that if anyone else comes and preaches a different gospel, a law-mixed gospel, so that you're standing with one foot on what Jesus has done and the other foot is standing on you being a pretty good, decent, law-abiding Jew, let him be anathema. That's not the gospel, he says. Paul is drawing on Genesis 21 to illustrate the fact that the great inheritance of Abraham, which he spends a couple chapters talking about, the inheritance of Abraham, all that Jesus has obtained for us in terms of righteousness and life and sonship and glory and the Holy Ghost, all of that is received only by grace, not law. Because law-keeping, trying to earn your way through law-keeping, is a form of slavery. And slaves don't inherit. So not only don't make yourself a slave, but don't try to bake in a little slavery into your sonship. You stand by grace. You inherit by grace. You receive nothing by law-keeping and wages and merit. Everything God gives you is given you in Christ. Even the heavenly rewards He wants to give you at the end of time are given you graciously in His grace. God provided Christ to be and do what we could not do, to be our righteousness. And so the warning here that grows out of Paul's use of Genesis is not to mix together the gospel and the law, not to submit to a yoke of slavery, not to take the side of Hagar and Ishmael, and so to disinherit yourselves by turning your back on the graciousness of the gospel. And let me say, this is a practical matter, the way I see this more than any other, is by people presented with the gospel and wanting to prepare themselves. That's the way that you most often see grace and law trying to be mixed together. Well, yeah, I know I ought to get right with God, but first I need to turn over a new leaf. Yeah, I'm not a very good Christian. First, you know, I need to go and apologize to everybody I've wronged. You know, I would like to go to church, but first I need to put away the drugs and the fornicating, and I'll get there. You know, then once I've cleaned up my life and I don't still smell like the pig pen, then I can have a talk to God eye to eye. Perceive the arrogance in that, don't you? And I can lift up my head and say, okay, now I'm ready to be on your side. That is a mixture of grace and law. No, if the parable of the prodigal son teaches you nothing else, it's come to God smelling like the pig pen. Come to Him acknowledging you have no claim on Him whatsoever. Don't be the one standing out in the cold outside the party saying, I have been your faithful servant and I never got my wages. Come into the grace of God. Acknowledging you have nothing. You bring nothing. There's no pride for you to stand on. There's no eye to eye you can give to this gracious Father. And say, I want to inherit. Because you graciously offered it to me. Not because I have a leg to stand on. Not because I have kept the law. Even in a token measure. The only thing I can say, well, like the beggar said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's how you receive the riches that God has designed for the children of promise. Those whom He has called and chosen, those to whom He has given faith and repentance, those whom He has blessed by His grace. Abraham's inheritance is received only by grace, not law. Humble yourself if you would be a child of promise. Abraham's inheritance then is distributed by God, not man. Although it is sometimes distributed in ways that still surprise us. Abraham's inheritance is for the child of promise, not flesh. Make sure you're counting yourself a child of Abraham and child of God for the right reasons, because there is a supernatural work of God in you. And third, Abraham's inheritance is received only by grace, not by law. Put away your efforts at self-improvement that would actually sever you from Christ, as Paul so sternly warns, and receive the rich inheritance that is by grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to esteem the great inheritance we have in Abraham. Father, we thank you for giving us material blessings, just as you gave them to Abraham, for those reminders of your favor. But Lord, we long to inherit so much more. Father, thank you for Christ and for what he has secured. Father, we long to see that heavenly country with our own eyes. We long to have that robe of righteousness made obvious to us and to all who see us. Father, we long for the fulfillment. And so we pray that you would give it to us by grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.